The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, as they come out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, this is a sobering passage, and yet it's intended to be that way. May it have its good effect upon our souls and grow us as followers of Jesus in our lives this very week. In his name we pray, amen. Everyone was tense. They all knew the risk. It was a high-stakes rescue mission in Panama, 1989, called Operation Acid Gambit. Special forces readied themselves to execute a rapid helicopter extraction from a heavily guarded prison at close quarters in hostile zone. Multiple aircraft were involved. One came in, landed on the rooftop, soldiers using explosives to blow up an entrance, secured the rooms, extract the civilian prisoner. There was some firefight, they lifted off. Mid-flight, they went down, and then against all odds, they adapted in the mission and eventually secured the objective and completed the rescue. Intense from beginning to end, which made it feel like an eternity, but the entire mission from liftoff back lasted only 6 minutes. And my understanding is that before and during operations like this, that some in the military use a phrase that came into use among Marines and Special Forces back during the Cold War in Vietnam: stay frosty, stay frosty. It's a phrase that means stay alert, but keep your cool. Not cool as emotionally cold, but cool as in level-headed and under control. It's a simple way to convey the call to maintain the critical tension of being physically alert, mentally sharp, yet also emotionally calm, especially in tense or high-stakes situations. Keep alert, don't let your guard down, but also keep your cool and don't panic under the pressure. Stay frosty. And I think this phrase captures the idea that Jesus has in mind in verses 1 through 13. It's a phrase that sits between maybe two others that we're familiar with. On the one hand, there's that British call to keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on, which is sort of a phrase to encourage civilians during the wartime to not let the constant threat of danger and the barrage of attacks keep them from living life as normal. Keep calm, carry on. And on the other side, there's just that typical cry to take cover, take cover. That is an obvious call to take shelter because a strike is imminent and we just have to brace for impact. But in between those two is this narrow zone, not on the indifference of keep calm, carry on, or on the urgency of take cover. We We have this phrase capturing the idea of being alert yet composed, stay frosty. You know, Jesus can be a little hard to read sometimes. At least that's what it seems like. His disciples have been watching him. They're trying to follow in his footsteps and his teaching and his healings. They've summoned thousands for grand spectacles. And then all of a sudden, when they think they're moving forward, he slides away and spends time preparing them in the shadows. And now all of a sudden he's back. He's exploding onto the public stage in Jerusalem during Passover feast prime time. And here he is, the people are rallying, and the elite are fuming. The entire situation feels like a powder keg ready to blow. You know, Israel is desperate for the arrival of the Messiah King. They know the prophecies of a chosen anointed one of God who's going to rescue them from the pagan idolatry and horrid oppression of other nations like Rome. And everyone's wondering, is this who Jesus is, and is this what he plans to do? The disciples are trying to follow his lead, but it seems like they keep missing the mark. Each time they rise up, we're ready to roll, he tells them, back down. What is Jesus doing? To be sure, he's the rightful owner of his people. I mean, he's come and confronted the religious elite and presented himself in every way except direct claim here as the true messianic and long-awaited king. You can see the confrontations all through chapter 12. So what's the holdup? You know, as people, we're drawn to the prominence of this earthly approach in a way that misses what God had also communicated and what he was accomplishing under the surface. See, he had a plan to come first as the servant king. This operation, yes, to reign victorious and to defeat Israel's enemies and rescue them from pagan Rome, but there was a mission also to rescue all nations from divine wrath. This is what the readers of Mark, I think we understand as Gentiles, that Jesus has a mission bigger than they understand. They're understanding part, but not the entirety. Yes, Jesus is the owner. Yes, there's been the prophecies of what's to come and Israel's deliverance. You read Daniel, you read Zechariah and Ezekiel, you look at Revelation, you know that there's things to come. But they're struggling to understand, what is Jesus doing right now? Sometimes for us, it's hard to read what Jesus is doing. That's what it seems like. On this side of the cross, it's even possible to develop a stronger sense of anticipation. We're longing for, we're ready for his return. We sing about it. It's what the angels foretold. When Jesus had ascended, the apostles proclaimed it. It's the end of the scriptures there in Revelation, the promise that Christ is coming soon. And yet how do we piece together this promise with the rest of the Bible's prophecy is not a small task. And it's a study known as eschatology, which is a hard name because it's a hard topic. Eschatology just means the study of the end times. And it's one of the more difficult topics in theology, one of the last courses you take in seminary or in any particular program, because it has a lot of prerequisites. You have to build all of your theology on the foundation up till the final end. And there's a number of different views when it comes to eschatology. That doesn't mean that God can't be understood or that it doesn't matter. It's right to be humble, but it's also right to be faithful. These things do matter. They matter to God. They matter to us. And, you know, even if I didn't say that, I think we're just interested in general because we do want to know what's going to come. We want to be ready for the future. And, you know, there's been a number of people who've approached the scriptures with an attempt toward date setting. You can look at other belief systems. You can look at the Jehovah's Witnesses who had a number of false predictions. You can count more than you count almost on your hand. But not just other religions, but even amidst Christians, you know, there was the classic book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. You can look at many who look at Mayan calendars or whatever, and they're predicting the end of the world. We're interested in it. God speaks to it. And in fact, here he even has disciples asking about things. And he answers our questions, but I think the way he answers them is not exactly how we're asking. He tailors his answers for what is good and helpful for us. He answers not always what we want, but what we need. And in fact, I think our understanding of Scripture shapes how we approach Mark chapter 13 and why he answers the way that he does. I think part of what he's doing in verses 1 through 13 is speaking to disciples who are asking about prophecies, and I think that they have in mind Zechariah. I think they're thinking about Daniel, thinking about Israel. I think it's similar to Acts chapter 1. They're looking forward to God coming and rescuing his people. And Jesus knows, hey, actually, I'm on a mission right now towards the cross that they're not fully understanding. And in fact, I have a whole program for the church and sharing the good news of what's been accomplished on the cross, that you're going to be a part of a mission you don't fully understand yet. And everything you're asking about that will come, it's not the thing most relevant and practical for you right now. So yes, he will respond and answer some of what they're asking for, but he also is going to direct their attention to what they need to know right now. I think that would be something similar, not only for those disciples, but also that Mark gives a lot of time and attention to this chapter because he knows the people of the time would be asking a lot as they dealt with the persecution of Rome. Is this the end of the world right now? Is the end all happening? Are we expecting the prophecies? And I think Jesus is not telling them. They're saying, when are we supposed to take cover? And he's like, look, stay frosty, okay? It's not time to take cover. In fact, you got other things that you need to worry about right now. So that's shaping some of how we're approaching this. Whenever we talk about end times, we want to be as clear as we can, but also charitable as we can, because there's a number of vias, people who we partner with in the gospel that we're very thankful for, that we can learn from, but we differ from. It's not something we break fellowship over, and yet there is a difference. So just to give you a sense of maybe four different lenses that would be like a primary lens when you read this chapter, that we can contrast and explain why we're coming at it with the lens that we do. And Pastor Rich will probably be able to unpack it more because it really gets into the details after verse 14. But the first lens, well, four lenses I'll say, the preterist, the historist, the idealist, and the futurist. Each lens has some things that I think are valuable and they're not entirely mutually exclusive. But just to give you a quick sense, the preterist is looking at this chapter with the lens of all, basically the broad majority of these events happening all right there in that early, that generation, those people alive at that time, maybe before AD 70. We know that Jerusalem got attacked, the destruction happened in AD 70, and so the preterist is saying, look, all that Jesus is saying was fulfilled, at least the majority of it is happening then. That's the lens that they're in view. The historist is thinking, well, Jesus has some of those things may be fulfilled a bit at that time, but over the course of church history, we can expect that a number of these things are being fulfilled. So throughout church history. The idealist may be a little bit more symbolic or spiritual, not to be pejorative about that. It's just that they're saying, look, a number of these things are include symbolism that are fulfilled spiritually. It could be some early on, some over church history, but some spiritually in senses that we shouldn't be looking for in history. And then fourth would be the futurist who would not deny that there's foreshadowings that are happening back before AD 70, would not deny that there's things that happen in church history, or even that there's some things that we would take understanding naturally to be symbolic, but to say that some of these very significant prophetic events, as they relate to other scriptures, are in the future, yet to be expected. And the fourth lens is the one that we're approaching this passage with, that yes, there's some senses of things being fulfilled, and yes, we understand church history. Just like a pregnancy will have a number of birth pains and sometimes even false alarms, but they're all leading towards the same event, and we know what's to come, and yet we understand that we're still expecting some more prophecies to come about in the future. Pastor Rich will be able to get into some of that more. But what matters is about those lenses is understanding how we read verses 1 through 13 with that fourth lens. It helps us especially as we get into the rest of the chapter. Because Jesus will teach us what occurs in the end. And I think he especially starts explaining what they're asking in verse 14. There's a time to take cover. You know, in the Midwest, we're not from the Midwest, so we always get confused, like tornado watch, tornado warning, like what's the difference? You know, what do you do? But you know, there's one thing, it's like when the siren goes off, now I know. Okay, now the siren is off, time to take cover. And I think if you're waiting for where's the siren, that's what they're asking about, verse 14 catches you. That's next week. But right now, verses 1 through 13, we're talking about staying frosty. We've got a job to do, a mission to charge, a rescue operation, a calling to fulfill, and it requires real, strong, enduring faith. That's where these disciples were at and we're at. It's good to understand, but we need to stay frosty. We need to have real faith. The question is, how is yours? How is your faith? Is it ready for some testing? Because Jesus knows that's to come. Some moments of truth, tests that arrive sooner and more difficult than we expect. And what are you going to do when those tests arrive? What will become of your faith? Will it be exposed as a sham or will it be revealed as real? The truth from these verses is this, that when the world boils over, real faith keeps its cool. When the world boils over, real faith keeps its cool. Real faith doesn't fall apart when the world comes crashing down. Earth-shattering difficulty doesn't have to be faith-shattering. Real faith endures. And I think Jesus is encouraging them towards this kind of faith. So what does that look like, an enduring kind of faith? And we're going to look at a couple qualities here. We'll try to touch on four this morning. And the first is this, real enduring faith, it has the quality of wariness. We'll say this is what it looks past. Real faith looks past our false sense of security in easy times. Our false sense of security in easy times. Real faith in what God said rejects vain pursuits of what I'll call heaven on earth. Heaven on earth. Look, real faith trusts what God says and knows that this world will end. And so we're going to release our human urge to cling to earthly securities with a kind of wariness. A wariness. This is the quality that Jesus' followers, people of faith, have towards earthly securities and promises of heaven on earth. We know that our best expressions of security and refuge can come toppling down in just a moment from Titanic to Twin Towers. It happens like that. Earthly securities are so much more fleeting than we like to imagine. You know, you probably have built some sandcastles with your kids. Maybe you've built a fort or Legos. If you go to the nursery, you can build a tower with building blocks. I'll tell you one thing. If you go and watch the toddlers with the building blocks, you can build whatever tower you want. We have a lot of engineers in here. But if you build a tower with those building blocks, I'll tell you what, it's coming down. Now, we know that. But why do we think as adults everything's different? Now I'm building my house. I'm building my body. I'm building my legacy. This is so frail. Our earthly securities, we tend to rely upon, they're so fragile. And it seems like the disciples are missing that point. Jesus is coming to Israel, and here they are relying on this temple that Herod's constructed and looking at it. And Jesus has been contrasting the extravagant expressions of outward worship that people see and are impressed by with the riches of the wealthy. And he shows the sacrificial giving of the poor widows, that God looks at things differently than we are. And yet they're still poisoned by this kind of prosperity culture and the notion of a Messiah who does things the way that they want to be seen. And as they're exiting the temple, after all the lessons they just learned, they say, teacher, the same phrase that all of Jesus' opponents had said, teacher, now here's his actual disciples, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. Now, you know, this was coming not from nowhere. I'll just show a few pictures of the temple. You can see, I mean, this is a model of what the temple would have looked like at the time. And you can see the foundations of some old stones there that would have been underneath. There's one stone, four guys. That's one stone. Just to give you a sense of how big these foundation stones are. That's the biggest stone that they have there. And you can see it. I think there's another picture with a guy. You can see how big that stone is. I mean, that is amazing. This is what they were looking at, and this is beyond the plaster and the gold and how ornate it would have been and the masonry work that was. I mean, it is amazing, this temple, and I think they would have been impressed. But there's two different perspectives. There's a sharp clash that we can contrast that helps us be more wary in our faith. And there's the material sight perspective. That's our tendency. That we need to release, you know, what wonderful stones and buildings. And who knows who this would have been. We're not told the disciple. We do know that Judas had charge of the material and the money that was there, and we know that Judas got really upset when money was misspent and this woman came and there could have been money from the perfume and the worship, and we see how upset he gets. So whatever it is, that materialistic sentiment was there, and that's our natural tendency, isn't it? Think about the temple and as they're exiting, and Jesus says, look with a different lens. Look with the perspective of spiritual insight. Think about the promises of God. Think about all that I've just said. He's communicated judgment on this establishment, judgment on the leaders, and now he's going to clearly communicate the judgment on the temple. Look, this is the mystery he's been communicating. They need to receive. He says, you think all this stuff is great? There's not going to be left one stone upon another that won't be thrown down. I mean, that's just a sharp contrast of the way that God is looking at it compared to them. A serious warning that he issues. And we're going to keep moving. I think just the important thing is to recognize the difference between how we look at things and how God sees them. And how we often try to build a heaven on earth and think this is my security, and it's just false, it's vain. And Jesus, in fact, is telling him, look, this temple is a picture, and he's spoken of the temple of his body. And he's going to get falsely accused of what he says about the temple, and in fact, he's going to be executed, and yet he himself will be the very sacrifice of atonement that they so desperately needed. They don't see what's right in front of them. He is the Passover lamb. They don't recognize all of this stuff is because he's a big deal. And he's the one to whom the system pointed. And in him, we can know God, we can be known by God. Through him, we're going to be indwelt by God through the new covenant in a way better than the Old Testament temple. God's way is actually so much better than our earthly securities. Here's heaven come to earth. It's so much better, and yet they struggle to see it. They're still clinging to what they can grasp and the way that we would look. What kinds of earthly securities are you tempted to cling to? This Jesus stuff is great, but I mean, at least I have a good bank account. At least I have a good job. At least my family is together like this. At least I have such a reputation, or at least I'm a part of this nation, whatever it is. These earthly securities are attempts at heaven on earth. They're not worth holding on to. Really, faith looks past all of that. Tries to look with eyes of faith the way that God sees things. So what do we trust in then? What do we trust in? And here, really, we're not looking at what we trust in, but who we trust in, who real faith looks to. And this is the quality of reliance. Reliance. Real faith trusts in God's sure promises, not about heaven on earth, but about the heaven that's yet to come. The heaven that's yet to come. And real faith looks to this sure source of clarity about the end times, which they had Jesus there. They knew the prophecies. He would help them and continue. But we have God's word as we look to Jesus and his word to understand what is to come. And we want to know all about the world's end. I mean, we want to know all about it. God knows, though, what we need. And he's not going to give us everything we want. He will give us what we need. And it's right to look to him and then trust what he shares. We're going to study what he shares, but we also have to trust what he shares and what he doesn't and rely upon him. You know, there are movies that are suspense movies where it's like good, we like to experience it, but sometimes it's too much. You know, there's some in our family who'd be like, just tell me, give me the spoiler, I need to know. I just need to know. Too much suspense. I mean, I remember that. I remember going to an amusement park and a roller coaster. And I'm like, I'm not getting on this thing unless someone tells me every single loop and turn that's going to happen. And be like, oh, it'll be fun. We'll do this. I'm like, have you been on this thing? No, then don't talk to me. I need to know everything that's going to happen. No suspense. Give me the spoilers. And I think we have some disciples who are coming to Jesus, and they're saying, like, give us the spoilers here. Verse 3. They come out of the temple, and they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and they ask him privately, like, tell us. When will these things be? What's the sign when all these things are going to be accomplished? Like, give us the spoilers. The suspense is killing us. You know, it's easy to get unsettled in our faith and to get a bit lost, to crave more clarity. And we need to learn to rely upon what God has given. And it's good to go to God and to go and trust him. And here Jesus is he's welcoming them to come to him. But there's a few qualities of this honest inquiry that happens that I think can strengthen our reliance upon God. And the first is just how profound the context is. how profound the context is. There's a scriptural background that I think is for us to explore. We don't have time this morning. I'll just touch on it, but it's for you to go and look at. And the scriptural background relates to where he is, the context, the Mount of Olives. So he's come out. There's a picture, I think, here of the Mount of Olives. They've come out from the Temple Mount. They've come down through the valley, passed along, and now they're sitting there at the Mount of Olives. You got Gethsemane, and they're looking back on the temple. I think there's a picture maybe of them looking. Yeah, you kind of see looking back at the temple. Here they are with perspective. And if you think about what they have just heard Jesus say, the destruction of the temple, stones cast down, if you're a Jew ready at the time for God's return, I think you're thinking Zechariah 14. And if you look back at Zechariah 14, you can read there about a day coming from Yahweh when there's going to be a destruction, nations against Jerusalem, the battle, that the city is going to be cast out to exile, and like this is what's going to happen, but Yahweh will go to battle for them. And this is where his feet are going to, Zechariah 14:4, stand on the Mount of Olives. And that mountain's going to be split in two. And this is the day of judgment and rescue. And I think they're hearing Jesus. The all of the pressure and momentum is built. He's confronting the leaders. He's telling them that destruction's coming. And here they go to the Mount of Olives. They're sitting there looking like this is the place. And they're saying, when's it all going to happen? I think the context is profound. They're expecting this final thing to happen. And I think this very same place is where you're looking at in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples are gathered, Jesus has been teaching, and they're saying, okay, what's the sign of the end times? When are all these things gonna happen? And Jesus, he tells them, look, there's something else you need to do. I think that prophecy is still yet ahead. I think they're asking a good question, something to come, but it's not what is for them to worry about right then at the moment. I think you'll get there in verse 14. But I think this first part is about staying frosty. The context drives them towards this question. And you see how precious the inquirers are to him. A profound context, precious inquirers. It's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They're asking him privately, which happens a number of times in Mark. Jesus says something big, and the disciples get a private explanation. And in fact, this explanation is going to be the whole chapter because it matters so much. And we have parallels in Matthew and in Luke because it's such an important part of scripture that we need to understand. But Mark is trying to convey this as from Jesus' words and the private teaching that's so important for disciples to grasp. Why is it Peter, James, John, and Andrew? Because usually Jesus would grab his inner three. I think it's the four because they're the ones who approached him and they're the ones at the beginning of Mark that this all started with. It's coming full circle. They're the pairs of brothers that initially followed Jesus. They're coming him and they're asking him, is it time to go? And they ask him privately. And you see how pressing their question. And it's a practical obsession, I could say, that we can empathize with, where they're like, when's it gonna happen? Just tell us, like tell us when to take cover. You just said the destruction of Jerusalem. If you read Zechariah 14, you can hear how bad it is and God's rescue and the judgment. They're like, tell us when to take cover. Look, we empathize with that. We get the desire to know when the time comes. We get the longing to be ready. I think, though, that Jesus' answer is very instructive to us, that he doesn't give them everything they want, but he gives them exactly what they need. He's not a parent that wavers and caves to the pressure from the kids who are asking, like, tell us the spoilers. Like, this is what you need to know. He loves us enough to give us what we need. Not all the details we want, but in fact, he gives us what we need. And it's not just what we want to know, but he gives us who. He gives us himself. He doesn't tell us everything about the future, not even the simple things about our own future, but he gives us himself and he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's going to be with us, and one day we'll be with him forever. And all the promises we know find their yes in Jesus. We look to him. Yes, we want to know. We want to study. We're going to look to him in his word. But at the end of the day, we're trusting in a person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. So how do we handle what's to come? How are we supposed to engage? What does it look like to stay frosty? Well, here's how faith looks on. When the hard times come, the tough times are there, there's going to be a calm spirit of sobriety. A calm spirit of sobriety, a steadiness in tough times. Real faith is going to refuse to panic at the dark troubles of what I'll call hell on earth. Hell on earth. There will be dark troubles so dark when it feels like the end of the world. But the truth is, the end of our world is not the end of the world. We will feel it. Something personal in the family, something true, a sickness in your own body, even a nation falling. It feels like this is the end of the world. And yet there's a distinction between tough times and what God has prophesied will come in the end time, saying, look, the end of your world is not the end of the world. You need to be steady, even through the end of your own life. Prepare for those hard times without panic. Without panic, it's easy to be easily shaken, but it's nice when someone gives a warning ahead of time. You know, when you're on a plane, I just love when the pilot is like in a very calm voice and he says, oh, if there's gonna be some turbulence ahead, I'm like, thank you for telling me. No, it's not like you're sitting there and it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? It's like, hey, it's gonna get rough, it's okay. So we're not landing yet, and we're not accidentally landing yet, just some turbulence. You know, if a river rafting guide says, hey, there's some rough waters ahead, it's like, okay, good, I'm gonna brace myself. I'm not diving off, not abandoning ship, but I'm getting ready, I'm bracing, and I think that's what Jesus does here. He's telling them, look, there's some things that are gonna be hard coming up, and it may even lead to the end of your world, but that's not the time that you're asking about, the end of the world, but you need to be ready for it. And don't think that the end of your world, as hard as it gets, is the end of the world. Don't fall for that. You'll stop doing what you're supposed to do. You're in the raft, you're supposed to keep rowing. And if you think it's the end of the world, then you're gonna jump off and stop doing your job. So he wants us to stay frosty. He says, see that no one leads you astray. And he gives us some helps, I think, to encourage us to reinforce our steadiness. He gives some false proofs that we can actually know beforehand. Like, don't fall for these things and think the end of the world's here and then stop doing what you're supposed to do. And I think that's because the readers in Mark's day would have been looking at everything happening in Jerusalem and all the persecution of Rome and think, okay, this is the end of the world. And they might have been tempted to stop the mission, get distracted, get obsessed about trying to study all the end times and figure out this is it. The same way that we're tempted to look at the news and keep doom scrolling and think this is the end of the world now and lose focus on the mission. So Jesus gives some clear explanation. Look, all of these things, as bad as it gets, these aren't the end. As much lightning and thunder and you hear some ambulance and you hear the police sirens, that's not actually the tornado siren. Don't take cover until you hear that. That's verse 14. But until then, he says, don't fall for this. There's gonna be first three false proofs. The first would be imposters. Imposters. There's gonna be people who come as messianic imposters, people who claim to be the fulfillment of prophecies. They're gonna tell you that they're gonna lead you to God, spiritual deceptions that you're to avoid. See that no one leads you astray, verse 5. People are going to come and try to lead many astray, and some are gonna fall for it. Some are gonna fall for it. Now, if you're reading with a particular lens, you can look back in church history and you can see examples of people who were false messiahs, who even before AD 70, you can also look throughout church history and see many people who've claimed to be Messiah figures. And when they claim, he says that they're gonna claim, they're gonna say that I am he. And that phrase there is actually just the phrase, I am, the same phrase that Jesus is going to utter, I think, in Mark chapter 14, stating who he is. I think it's the same that links back to the name of Yahweh. It's not necessarily that they are saying that they're Yahweh. I think they're coming in the name of the Lord or just saying, look, I'm the fulfillment, and they're gonna be an imposter. And I think that there will still yet be ahead people who will make these kinds of claims and try to lead many astray. Jesus says, don't fall for it. That's gonna happen. Don't think like, oh, there's a false Messiah. The end of the world is here. It's like, no, keep doing the mission, even when you see imposters. Second, keep doing the mission even when you see wars. When you see wars, there's a global dread that will happen. Overcome it. When you hear wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end's not yet. Don't think, okay, this is World War I, this is World War II, this is World War III, whatever it is. Let that happen. Keep doing the mission. Don't get distracted. Don't be alarmed. That has to happen. And it doesn't mean that the end is here yet. It may even mean your end, but that's not the end. Stay focused, stay frosty, stay alert, but keep your cool. Don't melt down. So the wars are going to come. Kingdoms are going to rise against one another. You can look back at Daniel, see the prophecies of those kingdoms to come. You can see Zechariah. You know that they would have anticipated it. They felt it even stronger than we do. He says, don't get distracted, though. And third, even disasters, there's an environmental dangers that will happen. You can just abide them. There'll be earthquakes in various places. And I've been through some earthquakes. And when you feel it, it feels like the end of the world because it's actually giving way. You think, this is it? He says, look, there's going to be earthquakes, earth-shaking events. There's going to be famines. But don't get distracted and think we're at the end of the world. He says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But the beginning of the birth pains. Now, you hear stories of pregnancy and early contraction and thinking like, okay, it's time. And then you realize like, no, actually it wasn't. I thought for sure, not yet. But we know what's coming. And you can look back in history and see, and what God often gives in prophecy is a future prophecy, something that's gonna happen way in the future. But the people there are like, well, that's great, but we're gonna die before we see that. God often would give a foretaste, a preview. Like, yes, you won't get to see this ultimate fulfillment, but you're gonna get a little taste to prove my faithfulness and whet your appetite for what's to come. And I think that's what we got going on here, where yes, there's a future prophecy to come, but also they would have tasted it. And he says, don't let the taste tempt you to think that the end is here. Now, this is just a preview. But as you endure what feels like the end of the world, that really may even just be the end of your world, these kinds of tough times, face them without panic and distraction and distress. Look, Jesus was able to face the hard times, and he modeled for them a readiness and a steadiness in how he faced them. And he actually is the only one who would face not just the fury of man's so-called hell on earth, bringing him to crucifixion and all this, but he was actually the only one who would face the wrath of God in the true hell on earth. He's the only one. And he faced it so that we didn't have to. He's telling them, don't panic. I've got you. Our steadiness looks to Jesus, no matter what kinds of trials might come. And we're not gonna panic and get distressed and abandon the mission of sharing Christ with people in need, a rescue operation. Stay frosty, stay on the mission, and don't get distracted, even when it feels like the end of the world. It may be your end, but it's not the end. So what does it all look like in the end? What it looks like here, faith is going to be ultimately a sense of resilience. A brave stand of loyalty to the very end. A brave stand of loyalty. That we are reserved for full preservation from that hell that is to come. We can trust that we will be saved and be resilient when the world crashes down on us. Real faith will not fall apart. It stands firm. It stands firm to the end. And I think Jesus describes this to his disciples. He knows what they're about to face and what matters for them, the end of their world, as it were, and how they have to not falter even after he departs. And he's telling them, verse 9, a number of expectations that they can look forward to, and they need to fortify their resilience in preparation for it. And the first is the command, the readiness that they have. Be on your guard, he says. Be on your guard. The translation is, you have to be clear in your own minds or look to yourselves. There's all this global stuff happening here. You can look at the news and doom scroll. He's saying, pay attention to your own life. You be on guard personally for what it means to follow Jesus. Be on your guard. That's the command. And you need it because of the challenge. The challenge of the threats you're going to face. For them in particular, as he looks to them personally, he knows that they're gonna be delivered over the councils, beaten in the synagogues, stand before governors and kings for his sake. That these disciples, as well as the early followers, and you can read it as in the book of Acts as it unfolds, he knows what they're about to face. And in fact, what he's saying about being handed over is exactly what happened already to John the Baptist. Jesus is going to model it by being handed over to the Jews, and then by God to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles and executed. And they're going to follow that same pattern in the book of Acts. You're going to be handed over, and eventually you're going to be executed. This is the challenge, so be on your guard. The command, the challenge, and there's a calling to fulfill, a missional role that they're to claim. Why is this happening? He says, to bear witness before them, to bear witness before them. The word witness there is where we get the word martyr, a death, but a testimony to the glory of God and the goodness of the gospel. He says, look, this good news must be first be proclaimed to all nations. It must be proclaimed to all the nations, to all the people groups. You are going to fulfill this call, this calling to be on mission, sharing the hope of Jesus. And this is a wonderful gift because here they're thinking about the Jews. They're thinking about the return of the king. They're thinking about the messianic kingdom and Zechariah and everything that's going to come. And Jesus directs them. The good news is actually about all peoples. You're losing sight of what God's accomplishing and the promises he's made about all peoples being rescued. This Messiah, he will rescue Jew and Gentile. This is good news both to the Jew and to the Greek. And he's highlighting that. I think Mark has readers who would care about that. And I think especially at the end, you see the Jews seem to struggle with understanding, grasping who Jesus was because they're looking ahead. But it's the Gentiles who are catching it. And it's the Gentile centurion who's able to say, this is the Son of God. I get it. That's what we see and we recognize as beautiful. Yes, there's things to come, but the calling is to fulfill this mission now. The gospel being proclaimed. That's the calling. We also see a comfort for them, saying, oh, this is going to be so intense. We're going to be in these councils and be cross-examined. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say in that moment. Don't feel like you have to build a defense. The Holy Spirit will be with you. We see that unfold in the book of Acts. He's offering that comfort, that resource. God will be there with you, even though you're going to face contempt by all, a total rejection, not only of institution, but also in the family, brother against brother, father giving up his child, children rising against parents. This is sort of a persecution culture of informing on your family to execution. Talk about sobering. And this is not something that is foreign to Christianity, certainly. It may feel far away, but it's not foreign to this century or even this year. This is the kind of endurance that's required. And I think Jesus is referencing Micah chapter 7, verse 6, about this kind of contempt that will occur. And he says, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. People will reject those who have allegiance to Jesus. You're going to have to endure. But there's a commitment to expect a final rescue to await, a commitment. Yes, we can see our own commitment. We're supposed to endure to the end. But I think that the idea here is God's commitment, that those who persevere, they will be saved. God is making a commitment. He's making a guarantee. And we're told in Philippians chapter 1 that he who began a good work is faithful to complete it, that God's people will persevere and he will rescue them. This is not hinged on us to try to bring about all of these things. No, God has a timetable and a plan. He will keep his word. And when we're tempted to feel weary, to give up, to get distressed, and look off the mission, we see the example of Jesus all the way through the end, running through the finish, crying out, it is finished. We need to endure in such a way. When we feel weary, we're like giving up, to run through the finish. You know, it's one thing to believe that Jesus owns us. We talked about that last week. He has claim upon everything and everyone. God's image stamped upon us. He demands we love him with all of who we are, heart, soul, mind, strength. It's one thing to believe he's a savior. He's our leader, maker, master. It's one thing to say he owns all. It's another thing to surrender your life and all you love to him. You know, this pin I've got here, it's a pin of a little bear. It was the animal that they used to decorate my nephew Titus's room. And it's the pins that they handed out at the funeral when God took him. You know, in my brother's family, each time they have a child, they assign a song to them. And my nephew Titus's song was, I Surrender All. It's one thing to say Jesus is owner. It's another thing to stand together as God takes him away and sing, I Surrender All. But that's what our family had the honor of doing. And as heartbreaking and as life-altering as it was, earth-shattering difficulty does not need to be faith-shattering. In fact, that test of faith that reveals many things, one of the most assuring things it reveals is everybody's still the same. The same convictions that you hold on to, they end up holding on to you. And there are many in our church family going through their own very deep trials, and they're right next to you singing the same songs, singing about their hope in Jesus, like many who've gone before us. The tests of faith, we don't get to choose when they're coming, but we are to be ready for them. Now, there is a time of prophecy to be fulfilled, but it's not time to run for cover just yet. When the tests come, our job is to stay alert, but keep cool, continue the mission until the job is done, run through the finish. Until then, even if the world would boil over, we refuse to melt down, not until our part in the rescue operation is complete. But praise God that even when we're done, he is not. And if you want to hear what that is about, you will have to come back next week for the rest of the chapter. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have. Help us to recognize our part in your plan and to be faithful with the people right in front of us that need to hear the good news of Jesus. Thank you for rescuing people like us. Help us to sing with enduring faith now. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.